So let's read God's word this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of truth that is before us, and we pray now for the ability to listen, and we pray for the ability to think, and we pray for sensitivity, and we pray for the ability to be open and honest before you. We pray for the ability to overcome distraction both within and without. We pray against our self-justifying tactics that would lead us to believe that we're more righteous than we are. We pray, Lord, against that tendency we have of projecting truth that we hear into the lives of others and failing to receive the strength and the importance of it in our own lives. So speak to us, help us to be humble before you, and give us worshipful ears as we listen. And then we pray for enabling grace to leave this place helped, strengthened, and enabled by the grace that you have promised to give through the preached word. Lord, I pray for strength this morning. I am before you a weakling. I am so limited by my sin nature and by my abilities or lack of abilities. I am unable or limited by my understanding of the needs of my own heart. I am limited by my understanding of the needs of your people. But Lord, you have prescribed that it is through the preaching of foolishness that you will bring souls to Christ, and you will bring them to that place of spiritual strength and help. So look upon us today in mercy and with your favor, and enrich our lives and our hearts according to your truth. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are familiar with the mental condition called amnesia. I suppose there are many ways that you could suffer from amnesia. Might be involved in an accident. Maybe you have received some head trauma or some virus, but whenever anybody suffers with amnesia, oftentimes they forget who they are, they forget where they live, and even what's happened to them. And I think as we come today to spiritual truth, we could recognize that there seems to be something of a counterpart in the spiritual realm. It's amazing how many times you read through the Bible and read about the people of God forgetting. Now, forgetfulness is something that is true of the ungodly. When it comes to God, we're told that they forget God. God is not in all of their thoughts. Forgetfulness is something that is a mark of being backslidden when you forget God. But many times in Scripture, God's own people are said to forget him. We're told that they forget his covenant. Deuteronomy 4:23, Moses says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." So one of the marks of forgetting God's covenant is idolatry. And how often do we read about idolatry in the children of Israel? They forgot that the promise they had made, "We will be true to the covenant that you've made, that you're to worship one God." They forgot that. But then we also read that they forgot God's works. Psalm 106 gives a commentary on that. "They soon forgot his works, and they waited not for his counsel." That is a commentary as these people are coming out of Egypt. Remember what they saw in Egypt. Remember those plagues. How would anybody have forgotten? But they forgot. They soon forgot. They also forgot God's mercies. Psalm 106 again, "Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies." They forgot that God had come and came to them in bondage in Egypt and brought them out. That was lost upon their remembrance. God's people also forgot God's deliverances. And Judges, we read, "And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all of their enemies on every side." Isn't it amazing we can forget God so quickly? We forget his covenant. We forget his works. We forget his mercies. We forget his deliverances. They forgot his power, Isaiah records, "And you forgot the Lord your Maker, who stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." You forgot his power. And you think, well, maybe that's just an Old Testament phenomenon. But then you come to the New Testament, and Peter is writing to people, and he's talking about holiness of living. And he lists a list of virtues, spiritual graces, and he says, if you lack these things, you're blind, and you have forgotten that you have been purged from old sins. So New Testament Christians can be just as forgetful. And then coming to the passage this morning in verse number 5, we're told that we can also forget God's word. Notice Hebrews 12:5, "And ye have forgotten." He's talking to Christians here. You've forgotten. What is it they forgot? They forgot God's word. Notice here, "You have forgotten the exhortation." What is the exhortation? It is a verse of scripture in Proverbs 3. They forgot that truth. What was the truth? "You forgot the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Right? They knew that because that was a part of the Old Testament scripture. But here they are in the middle of their circumstances, and they had forgotten. Now, the circumstances that they were in had clouded then in the memory of how God deals with his people. These Hebrew Christians were passing through very difficult times. At the end of our reading there, notice it says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees." What's the picture? These people were spiritually exhausted. Why is it so? Well, these Hebrew Christians were the remnant out of the Jewish nation who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So you can imagine then, they were in a very isolated environment because they were living in the middle of paganism, right? The Gentiles around them had no time for them, but neither did the Jews, their own unbelieving brethren, because they saw it as idolatry to worship this one Jesus of Nazareth. So now these people are in a very uncomfortable place. They have no friends in the Gentiles, and they have no friends in the Jews. These are professing believers now who are of Jewish descent. And as they tried to discern their circumstances, because they were becoming increasingly alienated because of their faith in Christ, surely they begin to ask questions, the same type of questions you and I ask. Maybe I've been wrong in embracing Christianity. Maybe I was wrong. Because many of those who made a profession initially turned back from their profession of faith and went back into Judaism, and it seemed that life went well and they prospered temporarily. So you can imagine, right? People who turn back seem to be doing better than you're doing. Maybe I was wrong in embracing Christianity in the first place. Maybe they began to question, I have to believe, is heaven displeased because I have owned now Jesus of Nazareth as my Messiah? Maybe the Messiah hasn't really come. And so they're in the middle of very difficult times, and in the middle of their hardship and their sharp persecution, prolonged trials, I guarantee they're asking the same type of questions that we ask. Why, Lord? Why does it have to be like this? Are you still with me? Have I made a desperate mistake? If you still love me, and if in fact you do care about me, then why am I made to endure such a situation? So the writer to the Hebrews comes to those people and he says, look, you've forgotten something. And I wonder, child of God, today, is it true of you as well that you've also forgotten? What is it you've forgotten? Have you forgotten how God deals with you? That's my theme this morning, forgetting how God deals with us. We can forget so many things about the Lord, but sometimes we forget how God deals with us. So let's think about that this morning for a few moments. And the first thing that I would point out to you in the narrative here, beginning at verse 5, is that we've got to remember the manner in which God deals with us. We've got to remember the manner in which God deals. Notice verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son." So what have they forgotten? They had got to the place where they forgot their sonship. They had forgotten that they were viewed by God as his children. Notice verse 6 and 7. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So what is the argument here? Well, the consequence of sonship, right? If you are one of God's children, therefore you can expect him to exercise fatherly oversight, or you can expect him to exercise parental discipline. And the word in the Authorized Version here is the word chastening. And in other modern translations, the word is discipline. And I think the word discipline in our modern context is actually more accurate in terms of the Greek word. The proof of parental love is parental oversight. If you love your children, one of the marks of the way you love your children is that you care for them. And you give them oversight and you nurture them. In fact, Solomon says that failure to discipline a child is actually akin to hatred. And if you don't love your children, well, then let them just do whatever they want. And according to the writer of the Hebrews here, failure to discipline a child is akin to illegitimacy. If you've never been disciplined, maybe it's that you haven't had that parent. So under normal circumstances, a child can expect to be disciplined. And so that's the rationale that the writer is using here. And this is what they had forgotten. They had forgotten that under normal circumstances, good parents, they discipline their children. They'd forgotten that the Lord is so committed to his children that he will also use the rod to keep them from necessary danger. Well, here's the thing. We're no less under the discipline of the Heavenly Father than these Hebrews were. And what is also true is that we can forget just like they forgot. We're under the discipline of a father because we have been made sons of God. So let's think then about this word chasten for a moment. It comes from a Greek word that means young children. Just like the word disciple, in that you can see the word discipline. So in the word chasten, you have the word children. So there's a connection. The word chasten means son training. When I say that, that's what the biblical word means, right? Son training. So chastening is God's education. Chastening is God's nurturing. Chastening is God's discipline of his children. One New Testament linguist describes this word like this: "The whole training and education of children, which includes the cultivation of mind and morals, it is a cultivation of soul by correcting mistakes and by curbing passions." That's what is implied by this word. So when we hear the word chasten, we tend to think of something that always includes the rod, but that's not necessarily the case. This is nurture. And they had forgotten that in their circumstances, they were being nurtured and cultivated by their father. We have then to make a distinction, because sometimes we get confused between divine punishment and divine chastening. The word chasten today means to correct by punishment or suffering. And you see how then the danger of translation, because a word that in the Authorized Version meant son training, today in our modern parlance does not mean the same thing. That word means to correct by punishment, but I don't want you to think that biblical chastening includes punishment, because that wouldn't be accurate. There's a difference between divine chastening and divine punishment. There is a threefold distinction. Number one, the character in which God acts. In divine punishment, God acts as a judge. But in divine chastening, God acts as a father. So judgment can never fall upon a child of God in a judicial sense, because all of that guilt has been transferred to the substitute who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So child of God, if you're trusting Jesus Christ today, you will never be punished for the sins that Jesus Christ bore. What a wonderful, reassuring doctrine that is. You and I are never going to be punished for our sin, because there came one on our behalf who was punished the full extent of all of our transgression. So the Christian can never be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Are you in the Lord? Because that's the hope that God's people have. But that's not to say you can't be chastened. That's not to say that you won't be nurtured or educated in the family of God. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Our children are depraved from the beginnings of their existence. We see that. It begins to manifest itself in the terrible twos and the tragic threes and everything else, all the way up to the horrific teens, right? There's a designation. Kids, like Martin Luther said, they're little vipers. And if you've got a lot of children, then you got your hands full. Little vipers. It's because the human heart is desperately wicked. And so parents have got this awesome responsibility, an exhausting responsibility. Not only do you have to deal with your own depravity, but now you've got all these other little depraved creatures that you've got to interact with, and your depravity is magnified as you deal with them, and it provokes their depravity, and the home is not always wonderful. It's a place where oftentimes there's the tension of depravity. But you set out as a parent, and you know that we've got to seek to nurture, correct, discipline, and instruct, because there's foolishness in the heart of these children. Well, God is just the same. Right? The Lord's family is filled with a brood of little vipers. We're all depraved. And he then begins this training work in the hearts of his own. And so the difference between divine punishment and divine chastening is that in divine punishment, God is a judge. In divine chastening, God is a father. So there's a big difference. There's also a difference between how God views the recipients of chastening or of punishment. Punishment, God views the recipients as his enemies. Chastening, he views the recipients as his children. He looks upon his children with the same affection you look upon your children. Where do you think that affection came from? You've been made in the image of God. You have a yearning for your children. You have a yearning for their best interest. So discipline, punishment are two very different things. There is another difference in the fact that the design of each. Divine punishment is retributive. Divine punishment, God is acting in justice. Chastening is remedial. Notice the word remedy. In chastening, God is acting in love. And so divine punishment is never sent for the good of sinners, but divine punishment is sent for the glory of God's justice. But divine chastening is sent for the well-being of his children. Notice in verse number 10 what it says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." Profit. It's profitable to be in a family where your father loves you so much that he's going to care about you, nurture you, love you, instruct you, and educate you. That's what it's like to be in the family of God. So these distinctions have got to be maintained, because whenever we're going through difficult times, we can be tempted to think, well, God is punishing me for my sins. That can never be true. It can never be true, child of God, that God is punishing you for your sins, and to think that is to dishonor to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has been shed so that you will never face the punishment of your sins, but that's not to say he does not now nurture you in his family. Well, let's think a little bit more about this word chastening. Because, as I've mentioned, when we hear it in a modern context, we immediately think of the rod. We immediately think of the parking lot outside of Walmart where some parent is not acting in a restrained way and is spanking the life out of a child. Or we think of harshness because this word chasten almost seems to be something that is severe. But chastening does not always suppose God is dealing with wayward children. A chastening is something that God engages in for many different reasons. So God doesn't chasten you just because you've done the wrong thing. God sometimes chastens people who are living in obedience. Sometimes God chastens us to empty us of self-sufficiency. Sometimes He chastens us to expose to us our own self-righteousness, or to allow us to discover our hidden transgression or the plague of our own hearts. Sometimes God chastens His children to strengthen their faith or to use them even greater. A number of years ago, we looked at the theme of chastening, and I suggested to you there that there are four different kinds of chastening in the Bible. Let me remind you of them. Why? Because you have forgotten and I've forgotten. Right, there are four kinds of chastening in the Bible. The first, this is going to sound really ironic, but retributive. Didn't I just say that chastening is not retributive, but it is remedial? Well, God's chastening is not retributive as if He is a judge carrying out a sentence, but He is a God of retributive chastening as a father dealing with His children. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible makes it very clear that there's going to be consequences for our actions. Now, when you sin, God forgives your sin, but that's not to say that you will not suffer the consequences of your actions. And of course, David is a great example of that. David sinned grievously and outwardly, and God did not damn his soul as He might have, but He did chasten him. And David had to go to his grave with the consequences of forgiven sin. And you can't therefore sin without expecting subsequent chastening, otherwise God would fail to be a faithful father. Child of God, there's consequences for our actions. Just because God forgives does not mean that the universal principle that operates both in nature and in the spiritual realm, that whatsoever a man sows, he shall reap. Those principles are still active. I mean, Christ can forgive you for your foolish spending. But if you go out repeatedly and run up a credit card, you're going to have to deal with the consequences. And consequences are inevitable because God is a faithful Father. And remember how that is illustrated in the life of the Israelites. They were commanded when they went into the promised land, which was theirs by inheritance, you are to drive out the inhabitants. Now, why didn't the Lord just give them the promised land? Here it is. No, He gave them it by possession, but they had to go in and fight for every inch. It's like sanctification, right? There's a battle to be won every day. But when they failed to obey, those people that were still in the land became pricks in their eyes, thorns in their sides, and they vexed them. So isn't that the way it is when we fail to obey the Lord? You know, when we fail to do what we know He commands us to do, we find out by experience that the way of the transgressor's heart is painful. So the Lord chastens us, and His chastening as a father is retributive. In other words, there's consequences for our actions. And when you have children and you bring about consequences for their actions, it's not to damn them, but to teach them, right? And God teaches us sometimes the hard way. But the second type of chastening in the Bible is corrective. Notice verse 9. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And then he draws the analogy between the father of the earth and the father of spirits of all. And we needed corrected as children. Right? We needed from time to time attitude adjustment. Right? That's probably what you received. You need to be corrected in your understanding. Children are immature in their understanding. You needed to be corrected in your affections, the things that you would love. You needed to be corrected in your aspirations. You needed to be corrected as a child, and you're no different as a child of God. You need correction. And the Bible says that the Scriptures are profitable for this very thing, to bring about correction, So when you come to Christ and you trust in the Savior, you've entered into the school now as a son of God, and he's going to begin this chastening work on your life, which includes retributive justice. Yes, there's consequence for your action, but now there is a series of corrections. And Job, even though he was described as God as an upright man and a faithful man, he needed to be corrected in his understanding of God. Remember what Job said at the end of the journey? I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees thee, wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Isn't that a part of God's chastening, is to show you who he really is? Because your understanding of him is so limited, so he's going to correct you. And will God chasten and correct the views of a man who by God's estimate was perfect and upright, and will he not teach you? And he does. And notice in verse 6 it talks about every son. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. So nobody gets out of this. You know, sometimes children like to play the favorite card at home. Well, you discipline them, but you don't ever discipline me. Or vice versa. But in the family of God, nobody gets out of the loving hand of God in correction. Notice in verse 10, it talks about a few days, right? That's the parent's duration of parental oversight, because your children grow quickly and all of a sudden they're outside of your care. But we're never outside the care of the Lord. He chastens us continually. He's constantly correcting us, and he corrects us through his word, and he corrects us through circumstances. And so here it is. We're corrected by learning about consequences, and we're corrected also learning through his truth. Well, in the third type of chastening in the Bible is educative. And so the word chastening is not a harsh word. It's a word of education. And there your children are being educated. And they're being instructed. And it happens slowly. It happens imperceptibly. But you instruct them because you love them. And so it was with Abraham. Abraham faced incredible trials to his faith, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. But it was not because he was living in open sin, like David. And it was not because he had inward faults, like Job. Rather, these trials were sent for the development of his graces, that this man would know what a closer walk with God was about. Isn't that how the Lord works in us? He chastens us so that we can have this closer walk with him. He educates us along the way for the development of our graces. And then there's a fourth type of chastening in the Bible, and that is preventative. And I would illustrate that by sharing with you Paul. Remember when Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So why did God send that thorn? Or rather, I should say, why did God sanctify that thorn? Because Satan sent it, God sanctified it. That thorn was brought to Paul to lead him to the end of himself so that he would not be overcome with pride. So what was a very painful thing actually was a very beneficial thing in God's fatherly care. There was preventative measures taken. And I wonder how many preventative measures God exercises in our lives. We don't even know about them. We have no idea. He is preventing certain things and you don't even detect what he's preventing because you do not have the ability to see as he sees. I mean, the same way you prevent your children, right? When you can't get those, you get medication in your home and you put it in that super lock that you can't even get open as an adult, and you place it on a shelf that your children can't get. And maybe if you have children that are curious, you put a lock on that. So you're taking these preventative measures and little Johnny below doesn't have a clue what's going on. But you know that you've enacted, because you love him, all these preventative steps. And our Father, he's got preventative things in place all the way through our lives, and we look sometimes and we're frustrated by them and come to realize that things even are causing us pain or actually to keep us from greater pain. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? We've got to remember the manner in which God deals with us. Now, we might not be able to diagnose the type of chastening we're enduring. Might be retributive for some outward sin. It might be corrective for some inward sin. It might be educative to strengthen us for greater service. Or it might be preventative to keep us from ourselves. We might not be able to diagnose it. But what we do know by faith is that the Father, his hand is directing everything. It seems that in the last number of months, our direction keeps going back to the sovereign hand of God in all of our affairs. The sovereignty of God is the hardest and the best doctrine to get your mind around. But it requires constant grace to surrender. It requires constant grace to live under the benefit of this God who does all things well. So the first thing we've got to remember is the manner in which God deals with us. He deals with us as children. The second thing we've got to remember is the manner that God wants us to respond to Him. The manner in which he deals with us as children, but the manner we have to respond is also put out here. If we forget the way in which he deals with us as a father, then we're going to forget the way we're to respond. And our response here is described as being twofold, and it's given to us negatively, and then it is given to us positively. Let's start with the negative. Notice in verse 5, the commandment, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." So how do we respond to the fatherly chastening hand of God? Well, here are two options. Sometimes we despise it, and sometimes we faint under it. Sometimes it leads us to hatred, other times it leads us to despair. So here are two feelings that we've got to be careful of. Notice the first one, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Isn't the Bible so honest? You don't have to pretend that everything God does in His sovereignty, you welcome. This is wonderful. No, because sometimes what God does in His sovereignty, naturally, we despise it. Despise these educative, preventative, retributive, corrective measures that He introduces into our life. Well, what does this look like? How do we know if we're despising His discipline? Well, sometimes we despise it by just our callousness. And if you've got children, you know what that looks like. As you know, when your children are calloused because of your chastening, right? You come and you instruct them on a certain thing. Instead of receiving it tenderly and with sensitivity, they just get their back up and they, in their disposition and their demeanor, you can tell that they are going to have none of what you're telling them. And they fail to see what you're trying to instruct them to. And that's the way we can get with the Lord. When the Lord comes to us with these things, we just imagine there's no purpose. This is foolishness. Why on earth? We despise the chastening of the Lord when with immaturity like our children, we there's no purpose. But is there purpose in you, parent, when you're leading your children? You know there's a purpose. And if there's a purpose in you as a parent, is there not a purpose in the Father in heaven, right? He's working towards something that He knows. So callousness is one of the ways we demonstrate that we despise His chastening. Another way is complaint. Right, the children of Israel despised the chastening of the Lord. God chastened them so many different ways, and they despised it. How was that manifested? In their constant complaint. They complained, and they complained, and they had the attitude, "You can spank me, but it's not going to do me any good." And they complained all the way through the leading of the Lord. God chastised them repeatedly, and that's one of the things we can learn, is that when we fail to learn the lesson the first time, we're going to have to learn it a second and a third, right? The same thing you tried to teach your kids. But notice what they received in all of their murmurings. They received more chastening. I wonder, dear friend, today, have you got into that attitude where you're just indulging in constant complaint, right? You complain about everything. Isn't it wonderful to be in the company of somebody who does nothing but complain? You just can't wait to get away from them. But that's the spirit that infects us all. That's worldliness. Right? Worldliness is complaining, because that's what the world does. They complain about everything. When it's 85 degrees in New England, they complain because it's too hot. And the other day I was walking through the Home Depot parking lot, I said to a guy, "Isn't it real nice for January?" And he complained. I'm thinking, are you out of your mind? It's 60 degrees or 55, whatever it was. It is perfect. But we are so inclined to complain. And when we complain about God's hand in our lives, it's an indication that we're despising. There's another way, and that is just carelessness. Notice verse 11, what it says. That it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the word exercised is in the passive sense, which means that in order to be disciplined, you need to be a recipient of that. You need to receive it. And when we receive it, there's a work of grace done. But some Christians, they failed to correct their ways. They detect the chastening of the Lord, but their attitude is just careless. Just like a child who will not heed their parents. And what ends up happening is they end up inviting further grief. Maybe, child of God, today you need to hear a warning from your father, even as you'd give to your children. Ponder your ways. Ponder the path of your feet. I think about your life right now. Bring it before the Lord in prayer. Lord knows where you're at. You know where you're at. So maybe of late you've been despising what he's doing. The other part of this is fainting. If we don't despise the chastening of the Lord, sometimes we faint, and the idea here is just give up. And when you faint, well, you just give up all efforts. You sink down in utter despondency, and you think that your case is hopeless, and so you faint under the educative, corrective hand of God. When you're ready to give up, and you are filled with heartache that overwhelms you, remember what the Lord says here, faint not when thou art rebuked of him. Faint not when you're corrected by him. Faint not when you suffer the consequences for your action. Why should you not faint? Because still all things are working together for good to this God who knows. He's orchestrating all these things. So you faint when you just say, you know what, there's just no point. Child of God, there is a point. The Lord is working to an end. And then sometimes you can faint by beginning to question your sonship. And a lot of believers struggle with the assurance of salvation. You surely don't love me anymore because I wouldn't treat my child like this. I mean, if I treated my child like this, then I'd have to question whether or not there was any love of all. I don't even know at this point if I'm even saved. Have you struggled with that? If you got to the point where you look at your circumstance, I don't even know if I could be saved. The irony of that is that's the exact opposite argument that Paul is making. Paul says, if you're chastened, here is one of the unmistakable proofs that you are a son of God. It's one of the unmistakable proofs that his hand upon your life you've forgotten. Verse 8 says, and reminds us that the rationale, if I was a son, I wouldn't be in poverty, I wouldn't be in misery, I wouldn't be in shame. No, verse 8 says very clearly that if you do not have nurture in your life, it's because you're not even a child of such a faithful father. So again, when we faint, we question the very status that the chastening would otherwise indicate. So we've got to fight against both these two responses. By faith, despising on the one hand, despairing on the other. Well, then let's come positively to how we are to respond to the chastening of the Lord. Notice in verse number 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father chasteneth not, if ye endure? The word endure commonly is understood as tolerate, so I just got to tolerate this. But that wouldn't be an accurate understanding. If you take the word endure, it's been already used in the chapter. Go back to verse number 3, for consider him, that's Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. When Christ went to the cross, he didn't just tolerate what he faced. A little ways earlier, we're told that he went with joy to the cross. How could you go to something horrific with joy? Because you have a mind upon a grander principle, the glory of the Father and the salvation of his people. So he went through hardship with joy. Just like we sang this morning, this is my story, this is my song, right? Misery below, glory above. And Christ went through life with his affection set upon things above, not upon the things of this earth. And so the endurance of Christ was not mere tolerating. And therefore, if we're going to respond rightly, we need to endure chastening. And let's consider some of the ways in which we do endure it. If we're going to do it like Christ, we would, number one, endure it inquiringly. Lamentations 3:33 insists that the Lord never acts impulsively. And I'd say that's a rebuke to most parents. Have you ever disciplined your children impulsively? Because of your own pride? Because it didn't look good? Because they were misbehaving in a restaurant and it looked poorly upon your instruction as a parent? Right, oftentimes we discipline and we nurture, we care for our children impulsively. God never does anything in impulse. Everything that God does has been thought out in the eternal counsel of the infinitely wise God. He does everything he's already pre-decided he's going to do. And when we come to chastening, then we've got to ask the question, Lord, why is it in your purpose that I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing? Like Job. Job said, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Lord, why are you doing this? He said again, teach me and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Have you ever come to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm going through something, but you've got to give me the knowledge and the discernment to know why. What is it you want of me? Micah said this, hear the rod, and who hath appointed it? Hear the rod. We've got to honestly and humbly inquire as to why God has entered into dispute with us. Maybe that could be the homework of every earnest believer here this morning, to go home honestly this week and say, Lord, why? The Lord may not give you all the answers to that question, but is he trying to get your attention somewhere in your life that right to this point you've been ignorant of? Then we've got to inquire openly, and we've got to endure inquiringly. But in order to do that, we've got to endure prayerfully. It is not sufficient if we make a self-diagnosis of the cause of God's chastening, because if we do, we're going to err. Surely the Lord is getting my attention because of this. My better action is to pray like the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way within me. Search me, O God. That's not us inviting God to find out what's in us, because he knows what's in us. It's us inviting God to search us and to show us what we do not know of ourselves, because the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows you better than you know you. And we've got to endure prayerfully. Lord, show me. And then we've got to endure humbly. Already we've talked about complaining and quarreling with God. And when we begin to detect the Lord moving in certain areas in our life, the Spirit points certain things out, oftentimes we reject it. Oftentimes we project it onto somebody else. And we fail to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We fail to say like the psalmist, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So have you come to the Lord when he convicts you of sin and said, Lord, you know what, you're right? Because that's what repentance is, right? Repentance is you taking God's side against yourself. Lord, your judgments are right. So we endure inquiringly. And we endure prayerfully, and we've got to endure humbly, but then we've got to endure patiently. And I don't know about you, but this is the one that I struggle with the most, because Satan comes along and he says, well, what's the use? Now, what's the use? Why keep on? And you know, the devil makes his fiercest assaults when you are cast down. That's when he comes. You know, Satan is a master, and if you look in the temptation of Christ, what did he do with Christ? The first thing was he raised him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And so he tried to puff him up with pride, and when that didn't work, he said, now cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down to the ground, destroy yourself. Why? Because the angels are going to keep you, right? That's what Satan does. He lifts you up with pride, or he sinks you in despair. And he comes along and he attacks Job the same way. Job loses everything, and the one source of comfort in his life, which in that case was his wife, she says, why don't you just go curse God and die? Galatians 6 and 9 reminds us, then let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, the best part of this passage here is one word in verse 11 afterward. Look at verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward. Isn't it amazing with children, after that moment of discipline, there almost seems to be something different about them? You know, when their will is broken, whenever they weep tears and they realize, and when they come back, there's a tenderness about them, there's a submission about them that's precious. And whenever we submit our hearts to the Lord afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When you submit your life to God, there's a peace. You know where the tension comes in? It's the same tension that comes in when you resist, just like your children. And you fight and you despise. But when we endure patiently afterward, we see the chastening we're enabled to endure patiently. Well, then finally, we've got to endure thankfully. Our children have a hard time seeing the big picture. And all they can see is the here and the now. And I think we could be inclined as parents to say, you know what, if you knew what I had at my heart for you, if you knew how much I loved you, then you'd thank me for what I'm about to do to you. You thank me for what I'm doing in your life. Proverbs 23, thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Imagine if the child had the spiritual maturity to say, what my parent is about to do, how they're instructing me is to keep me from hell. You imagine? But that's not what the child is thinking of in the moment of chastening. What that child is thinking, this is horrible. I hate this. Can I escape? I'm looking for new parents. I've got to get out of this arrangement. This is horrific. But that parent is escaping or causing the soul to escape. And that's the very thing that Paul brings to the Corinthian church. He says, when we're judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So that's the option, right? Chastening, condemnation. Isn't any amount of chastening good if the final result is that we escape condemnation? Wouldn't you embrace it thankfully? Lord, thank you for taking me to the woodshed. Because by doing so, you have kept my wayward soul from eternal condemnation. So we've got to remember the manner in which God deals with us. He deals with us as sons. And we've got to remember the manner in which he wants us to respond negatively. We're not to despise it, nor are we to despair in it. Positively, we've got to endure it, not just tolerate it, but endure it like Christ, inquiringly, patiently, humbly, and even thankfully. And know that even as you are maybe made to question your sonship, as these Hebrew Christians were, that your present trials are in themselves an indication that the Lord chastens those that he loves. So may the Lord help us in our difficulties to press on. May he help us if we have hands that are hanging down and feeble knees and we just feel like maybe we've made a really bad mistake here like these Hebrew Christians, and there's hostility from the Gentile pagans and there's hostility from the unbelieving Jews, and we've chosen this course of life by the grace of God to trust in Christ as the Messiah, and since that everything seems to be going wrong. But if you step back and see from the Father's perspective, everything couldn't be going better. So that's what faith embraces, and that's the faith that we need God to give us. So may the Lord work faith in the hearts of his people more and more, and may he give us joy in believing. If you do not know Christ today, if you're lost, if you are in sin, you need to be saved. Call upon him even as you sit. Lord, save me. I am a mess. I am a sinful, hopeless, lost case. That's who God delights to save. So call on him even today, and in mercy you'll save your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your love, your kindness. Take the word that we have been challenged with and impress our hearts further still. Oh God, we confess to you our sin of despising or despairing under your fatherly hand. So I pray that you forgive us of our sin and help us to trust you. Help us to know that what you do is well and right and true. And help us to respond rightly. Father, we confess that the spirit of your people that murmured is in us naturally. And we would be impatient and we would be unthankful. And we'd focus on the here and now, never seeing the big picture. Help us to see that everything you do well. Help us to trust you. Help us to realize that you've got the big picture in your mind, your eternal mind. Help us by faith to embrace it and to live in the light of it for the sake of your name and for the blessing of your people and for the advancement of your kingdom on this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.